I've been a minister since 1966, so yeah, I guess you can do the math. I think I missed one or two down through the years. But most of them were pretty similar, and really very few of them stand out in my mind. I could mention some, you know, during difficult times in our church history that kind of stood out. I won't belabor the point on that one, but like I said, it's almost a case of, well, you've been to one, you know, it's pretty much the same thing every single time. You know, basically, ministerial conferences usually consisted of pretty much entirety of lectures by senior ministers. And, you know, we all took notes and went home, and next year we came back and they covered a lot of the same similar things. Well, it really struck me this year how many young, even unordained men played a very key role in many of the presentations at the conference. And this is due to the increasing role that technology has played in doing the work, and the fact that the younger generation tends to be more computer savvy than their elders. I like to say jokingly that little ones are born with a computer in the cradle or something. You know, that seems like it's second nature to them, and for us in the older generations, it's quite a learning curve, and some people just figure, you know, I made it this far without a computer, I think I can make it the rest of the way. But at any rate, it was it really struck me actually driving back up to Michigan. I thought about that, and I thought, wow, there are a lot of, I can almost say kids, you know. You know what old is? Old is 10 years older than you are. So that changes every year, see? You go like this, it's out there somewhere. So I'm not old. 80 is old to me. Don't do the math. Yeah, I had my birthday while we were in Michigan, and some people wish me happy birthday, and I told them happy and birthday don't go together after a certain age. It becomes an oxymoron, you know. That's the oxymoron. No, anyway. So, at any rate, there are a number of young men, basically in their 30s, and I assume, although it may have been older than that, they just, you know, you always say, well, the kids are getting younger every year graduating from high school and college. No, they're not. You're getting older. It's just a thing of denial. Well, anyway, this is because of modern technology and because the younger generation is basically more knowledgeable in that type of thing, and their brains seem to be wired accordingly. Well, modern technology is making it possible to actually accomplish more in doing the work with less manpower and at a lower cost than ever before. And certainly very timely in light of recent developments in the church that have resulted in less manpower and lower income. It's kind of nice to have technology to kind of pick up some of a lot of the slack there and not to require as much finances and manpower to do the work. And obviously, we're talking primarily about the internet here, which offers a vast medium of communication to reach millions of people all over the world. One of the sessions, they gave us statistics on how many different nations have actually, what the percentage of people in the population have computers. You'd be surprised. Some of the third world countries even most of the people have access to computers. And again, there are a lot of statistics. But the point is that it's an increasingly effective and cost-effective medium of communication that's available to us to do the work. It also brings the work of God right into the homes of members. In contrast to the past, when members' only involvement in the work was to support the preaching of the few who spoke on radio or TV and or wrote for our print media. The days of the proverbial role, you probably heard it expressed somewhat tongue-in-cheek, as pray and pay, you know, as a main responsibility of members. That day is pretty much not around any longer, because it's actually possible now for members to be a lot more directly involved in doing the work, thanks again to modern technology that we are taking advantage of in the United Church of God. I would say that we are probably state-of-the-art when it comes to our website and the various media that are available to us, social media, of course, as well as the internet itself. So member contact, of course, has always been the best, most effective source of new growth in the church. And I think probably it's because of the fact that personal examples speak with a lot more eloquence than simply words. Because I like to say everybody has a spiel. I mean, you can tune in programs, TV, radio, internet, and what people say sounds good. And people don't necessarily buy into that just because something sounds good. People have become very suspicious, and rightfully so, you know, because we all get all these offers, you know, in the mail or on the computer from the internet or whatever, offering you these incredible things that have some kind of a catch to them. But when people see these things working out in lives of people they know and trust, that's a different story. When people can see someone who is happy, someone who is successful, someone who doesn't use foul language, and on, you could talk about the examples we set. It means something to people, and they can say, you know, this person is different. So our role in the church has always been very important in terms of lending credibility to the message of the gospel, even though we ourselves have in the past not been directly involved in the actual spreading of the word itself. Well, actually, whether you've realized this or not or caught it, that's even changing to some degree, thanks again to the technology of the internet. That we actually, anyone in this room has an opportunity, theoretically, to be more directly involved in contacting someone who contacts us, thanks to the design of our new website. Edgar Guest wrote a poem, I won't quote it because of copyright laws, I don't want to get in trouble, but yeah, I've quoted it before, you've probably heard it. It's titled Sermons We See. Remember, you know, it talks about, it can be very eloquent, but the sermons that are most effective are the ones that you see in the examples of people's lives. Well, you know, that's not just true today. The scriptures also contain examples of how the zeal of members helped to spread the gospel, resulting in church growth. You know, you might think in the past, well, it's not really our responsibility. It's, you know, I'm not a speaker, I'm not a writer, and all that type of thing. So my only responsibility is to pray for the work and to send in my tithes and offerings so that someone else can do the work. Well, you know, that's still important. It's still important, obviously, to pray for the work. It's still important to support the work financially. But now we have the opportunity to be even more directly involved to the degree, of course, that you would choose to do. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8 here, first of all. Here's an example of how member involvement helped to bring about, actually, growth in the church. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, first of all. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Dropping down now to verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's kind of like the way, one of the ways that plants spread, trees spread, because the seeds get caught up in the wind and they blow around, or maybe they're picked up by birds and they drop them and so forth. Well, here you had a situation of persecution, you might say the winds of persecution, that scattered members. Everywhere they went, it says, they preached the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I want to call your attention to that expression in verse 4, preaching the word. Now, you read this, you think, wow, that means that all these people took their soapboxes with them. And they stood out in Times Square, stood up on the soapbox, and made this formal presentation. And actually, the Greek word, euangeliso, it's E-U, we make E-V to get the word evangelize, or we get from this word, E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-Z-O, a double G is pronounced like an N-G. Anyway, this means, can mean, to communicate good news concerning something. It can be translated preach the gospel, of course, or to evangelize, but it also has a more general meaning of just spreading good news. So in the New Testament, it's a particular reference to the gospel message in the terms of the good news. This is from the Lonida lexicon. I'll read you a quote here from Tyndale New Testament commentaries to kind of tell you what this is referring to and how this applies to verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. The story begins by showing how the persecution of the church in Jerusalem was turned to good effect. Those who were driven from their homes or felt it wise to leave them preached the word as good news as they went about from place to place. It is interesting that this particular movement is not attributed to any specific guidance from the Spirit, such as occurred at other crucial stages in the expansion of the church. Now notice this, it seems rather to have been regarded as the natural thing for wandering Christians to spread the gospel. Perhaps opportunity for doing so arose as people into whose midst they came asked them why they'd left their homes. So you see what it's saying? This is spontaneous. People were driven from their homes and they were resettling, and someone would come up and say, well, why you left all your possessions by? What did you do that for? And they gave him an answer. They didn't say, oh, we had to leave. And then they took this opportunity to kind of explain the whole situation. They were motivated and excited by the gospel, and it came spilling out when they were asked the question. We'll get into that later and show why that's a very, very important aspect of this example here as well. So skipping down to verse 25, in the same chapter 8, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now here's an example where we can read that God's Spirit actually directed Philip, who is one of the seven that was ordained, remember in Acts chapter 6, to quote-unquote serve tables to take care of the distribution of food to the needy. But there's no such mention of all these other people, men and women, by the way, involved in this first few verses we read there earlier. They simply spontaneously spread the word, especially probably when people asked them what was the reason for them leaving their homes behind. So anyway, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. Didn't say why. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, we could say sitting in the car, to put it in a modern example here, but sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now go intercept this guy. Okay, I got something for you to do here. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, quote, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered him and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Quite an interesting example from the early history of the church of a very zealous individual named Philip, who was not actually even, as we would use the term, a minister. He's referred to later as an evangelist because he later preached the gospel, or was preaching the gospel even at this point here as well. But in his zeal, he went out and, you know, God actually said, okay, well, and he directed him in this particular case toward this individual who was, of all things, reading the Bible, not understanding it, and God directed him to go there. Now, we can read this, okay? Philip may or may not have known that God was directing him. We can say, well, sure, he would know. It says God told him, doesn't it? Well, I don't think he necessarily heard a voice. He may have just had this sort of strong feeling like, I need to go catch this guy. Has that ever happened to you? I've related this example before. When I was in college, I was on the visiting program. Some of you may have not heard this. My apologies to you, those who have. But I was visiting with one of the senior students there. We had, back in those days, we had everything all mapped out. You know, we had, that was for the zip code system. Why did I say that? Anyway, don't do the math there either. But anyway, so we would get these letters from people, and they used a system based upon a clock. So you would have, like, you know, 9 o'clock or 2 o'clock direction from Big Sandy, and then you'd have the number of miles out the way they planned it. So we would always schedule the visits with new people and with members and so forth and have it all planned out, and one of us would drive, usually the guy that was assisting, and in this case me. I was driving along, I think it was Highway 80 or Highway 20, one of the two, and a sign was coming up saying Kilgore. And the lead guy says, "Turn right here." He just lists like that, and I thought, "What? Turn right here. I want to go see this lady." Didn't have it scheduled whatsoever. It was totally messed up our whole schedule. We got there, and it turned out she was in urgent need of a visit. Now, why do you suppose he knew that? I would say it's a similar situation here. God made it known. He just laid it on his heart. We need to go see this person. So it's a situation here where, as a result of member contact of someone who was not formally designated as a leading speaker, that type of thing, simply in his own zeal was going out and preaching, and God backed him up and directed him to do something that was very, very meaningful. Can something like that still happen today, you suppose? Listen to this account from one of our elders relating what he experienced on the way home from this year's ministerial conference. You've not heard this yet, I don't think, unless it's been on Facebook, but I wouldn't know. Karen says it wasn't, okay. It will be, probably. One of you can put it on, for that matter. Okay, he says this. "Feeling like getting to the airport early and have time to browse a shop or two, I inquired if I might be able to catch an earlier shuttle. The driver on duty, however, was on a run and could not take me any earlier. So I picked up a paper and sat in the lobby catching up on some news. In a few minutes, the night driver arrived early and offered to take me. Neither of us could have known what would happen between the hotel and the airport. I asked if I might sit up front in the van rather than the back, since it was just the two of us. A friendly conversation between strangers ensued, and it was very comfortable and personable as we began to speak. Ignatius, the driver, told me this was his night job. I inquired what his day job is. He's a schoolmaster for K through 8 grades and works from 4 p.m. till midnight as a shuttle driver for hotel guests. I mentioned I felt like a student, having just spent 11 days in meetings, lasting 6 to 8 hours a day. He said, "Whatever business brought you here? I hope it went well." I told him that it had, and that I had been attending meetings for our church. Ignatius then mentioned his church experience. He had come to his faith in the late 1970s, and over time began to serve in the ministry. Ultimately, he became the only black U.S. pastor for a large Baptist denomination. As he continued his story, he said, "I'll be transparent. Our church split." This is Ignatius that said this, not the elder, who, by the way, is Rock Corbett, you probably know, that wrote this, had this experience. Going on, Ignatius says, "Those above me couldn't get along," unquote. With that, I mention that we had just come through a similar trial. Ignatius and I began to connect, sharing our experiences. I asked him how he worships now, not being part of a church that he once attended. He mentioned that he and his wife and a few others meet together to worship, I suppose, on Saturday. Saturday. I looked at him and told him that we worship on Saturday, that we hold to the seventh-day Sabbath. Ignatius began to cry as he drove the van. He told me that he and those with him have come to this understanding within the last year or so through their intensive study. He knew about the first century example of Christ and the apostles, about the Council of Nicaea 3 centuries later. He said, "It's been so lonely out here." I then told Ignatius that we also observe the biblical holy days instead of the holidays of the world. Tears rolled down his cheeks And he said, quote, "The spirit in me wants to weep, but the flesh is driving the van." Parentheses, he also believes in keeping the holy days. I mentioned that we have congregations in the area. We prayed together in the van, thanking God for bringing two strangers together in this miraculous way. As we neared the airport terminal, I asked if I might contact him again, and we exchanged email addresses and phone numbers. We hugged as brothers with the expectation of seeing each other again sometime and of knowing each other for a long, long time to come. I entered the airport wondering what was the most miraculous thing that happened to me during these last 11 days in the area of the home office. I have no doubt it was meeting this new friend, this new brother, Ignatius. It was like riding in his chariot, almost like Philip did long ago when he met the Ethiopian. If Ignatius comes to the point of baptism, I pray I may be there to share that day with him. We serve an amazing God. This is an update, Monday, May 23rd. I spoke with Ignatius yesterday. He had mentioned our connecting to a friend of his who said, "This doesn't just happen." Ignatius told me that the thing that came to mind as we first talked in Cincy was that it was like when Elijah prayed and God told him that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He was careful not to equate himself and me too deeply into the analogy. You know, it's not like he's claiming that Rock Corbett is Elijah, but similar in principle, in other words. But use the experience of Elijah to describe how he felt. At first, he said, in the analogy, like he was in Elijah's position, being shown that there were other believers out there. But then he began to see it from another point of view, that God was bringing him as one of the 7,000 to someone who could help. I asked him how many worshiped together with him, and he said, well, sometimes just him and his wife, but sometimes up to 12. The others who come are grade school and high school students and their parents. We do plan to stay in touch. I sent him an email with a link to the website of the local congregations where I pastor. This will keep the personal connection going while at the same time connecting him with the official UCG websites and literature. I wonder how many more potential called out ones there are scattered all around this world. Jesus' words in John 4, verses 34 through 38 are so clearly true. Quote, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for the harvest. I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labors." End of quote. He closes by saying, It is humbling and encouraging to be among the workers in the fields of God and to see the reactions of those to whom we've been sent. Please pray for more workers for the harvest and for people like this man in whose chariot I rode. You know what? This could happen to anyone because God's not a respecter of persons. Wouldn't it be exciting to know that God was able to work through you to bring someone into the church or even to bring about meaningful changes in their life? How do you suppose Rock Corbett feels about this experience? Pretty obvious. Pretty obvious. And like I said, it could happen to anyone. What would it take for this to happen to you? Let's talk about that. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Very familiar scripture. You've heard it many times before. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who gives you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." The old King James says an answer. An answer could be, "Do you believe in the Sabbath?" Your answer would be yes. Okay, I fulfilled 1 Peter 3:15. No, you didn't. The word here in the Greek is apologia. It's a, where we get our English word, apology. Not in the sense of I'm sorry, but in the sense of a very... It's actually a legal term referring to a speech of defense in court. In fact, the theological term apologetics, which is defined as a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity, is derived from this word. So it's talking about a thorough explanation, like someone who is testifying in court, to be able to give a thorough explanation, in other words, of what we believe. Tyndale Commentary says here, Since the questioning is concerning the hope that's in you, Peter must be assuming that the inward hope of Christians results in lives so noticeably different that unbelievers are prompted to ask why they are so distinctive. In other words, kind of reading between the lines, the inference here he's saying is, why would people ask you what you believe? You know, unless they see something in your life that they're interested in. They think, I want to know more about what makes you tick. Interesting insight. So these first seven words are an essential prerequisite to being able to give a defense. We think of the scripture, it's saying we need to be able to give a defense. Well, yeah, that's part of it, but don't skip the first part. You need to have the first part in order to have the second part. What is the first part? The first part is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Let's read a quote here from the Daily Study Bible by Barclay regarding being able to give a defense. He says, to do so, we must know what we believe. We must have thought it out. We must be able to state it intelligently and intelligibly. Our faith must be a first-hand discovery and not a second-hand story. It's one of the tragedies of the modern situation that there are so many church members who, if they were asked what they believe, could not tell, and who, if they were asked why they believe it, would be equally helpless. The Christian must go through the mental and spiritual toil of thinking out his faith so he can tell what he believes and why. His defense must be given with gentleness. There are people who state their beliefs with a kind of arrogant belligerence. Obviously, that is not what God wants. Their attitude is that anyone who does not agree with them is either a fool or a knave, and they seek to ram their belief down the other person's throats. The case for Christianity must be presented with winsomeness and with love and with that wise tolerance which realizes it's not given to any man to possess the whole truth. There are so many ways to the stars as there are men to climb them. Men may be wooed into the Christian faith when they can't be bullied into it. So how you say it, of course, is very, very important. His defense must be given with reverence. That is to say, any argument in which the Christian is involved must be carried on in a tone which God can hear with joy. No debates have been so acrimonious as theological debates. No differences have caused such bitterness as religious differences. We could comment on that one, couldn't we? In any presentation of the Christian case, and in any argument for the Christian faith, the accent should be the accent of love. The only compelling argument is the argument of the Christian life. Let a man so act that his conscience is clear. Let him meet criticism with a life which is beyond reproach. Such conduct will silence slander and disarm criticism. A saint, as someone said, is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Very good explanation. So it's not just a matter of being able to give an answer. It's a matter of knowing what we believe, being convicted by what we believe, living a life that illustrates that. Because people can pick up on hypocrisy very easily. They can also pick up on sincerity. They can also see when someone is different in a good way. And these are the people who oftentimes will ask, so what do you believe? And we have the opportunity to present that. It's put in a very eloquent way in Matthew 12, verse 34, a very simple phrase, not even a complete sentence. Matthew 12, verse 34 simply says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. New Living says, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. We all know if our mind is on something totally, totally different, we're not even thinking anything about God, and someone asks you what you believe, it's going to be a little difficult to answer, right? If you're thinking about the, whatever it might be, company coming over or a ball game or whatever it might be. But on the other hand, I've used this illustration before. If you took a glass, which I don't have up here, and took a pitcher of water and start pouring it in there, when it gets to the top, what's it going to do? It's going to spill over the top. So if your heart and your mind are filled with God's truth, it's going to spill out your mouth. You won't be able to help yourself. We've all had the experience of fill in the blank, but finding some kind of product that we really, really like. What happens when you find that product? man, you can't wait to tell your friends that come to church, boy, you ought to see what I got last week. That's what I'm talking about. Only I'm not talking about a product. I'm talking about the truth of God, the plan of God. You know, when we're excited about something, it's going to spill out. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but I can't remember scriptures. Okay? There's an answer for that as well. It's in Luke 12. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Luke 12. It's in there somewhere, right? You read it at one time. It's in there somewhere. It's like a computer, you know. I think probably most of us don't use but a fraction of the capacity of our computer because we don't know how to do it. When you first start out, where is that? I can't find that file. I know it's in there somewhere. I can't find it. Kind of similar situation. But the point is, it's in there. You have to access it. That's what the problem is accessing it. If you've done your homework. Now, if you've never studied, you don't study, you don't pray, well, it may not be in there. Or it may have been in there at one time and left. But you suppose that since we're representing God, don't you think he might help us out at a time like this? To be able to retrieve that pertinent information? Well, that's what the scripture says. It says, when you're brought to trial in the synagogues, now this, you're not going to be brought to trial in the synagogue more than likely, but the principle is still true, okay? Don't worry about how to defend yourself. That's what we're talking about, giving a defense, or what to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said. That's a promise you can claim. There have been situations I recall in my ministry where I was visiting a new person, and they asked me a question, and immediately I rattle out this answer, and I thought, whoa, where'd that come from? That was pretty good. Like I say, I don't have many brain cells in the top of my head. I believe that God inspired it, you know? He will do that for you. So don't kid yourself, I can't because I can't remember scripture, so I'm off the hook, so I'll just kind of hide and hope nobody sees me in my example. Because we can and should trust God to inspire us on any occasion when we have the opportunity to explain what we believe. We should be excited by that and know that God will give us the answer, as it says here. Of course, we need to be sure to be close to God and that our minds and hearts are filled to the brim with excitement and conviction about his truth that he's revealed to us and the opportunity to share what he's given us and participate in his great master plan. Because that's really what we're called to do, isn't it? To share the truth of God with other people. All right, so here's the next thing. You don't need to wait for someone to ask you what you believe, okay? You don't have to wait. Talking about those products again, if you are excited about some kind of a product or anything, you know, where you're going on a vacation or something like that, you don't necessarily wait for someone to ask you, so have you seen any good washing machines lately? You just say it because it's in your mind. You know, it could be a total stranger and you say, oh, man, I'm so excited. I'm going to visit the grandkids. You know, it's like my wife could say that, probably did with people. You know, well, you can do the same thing with the truth of God. You realize that? You can do the same thing. You remember our dear friend, Dr. Samuel Bakayoko. He was an example of Matthew 12:34 regarding the Sabbath. He took every opportunity to introduce the Sabbath to those he came in contact with. On plane flights, he would often say to the person next to him, "You look happy, you must be a Sabbath keeper." Now, I would say he was a little bit over the top, okay? He might have made people feel kind of uncomfortable, but that illustrates the point. No one could say, well, you know, doesn't know about the subject. He was filled with the subject. He was brimming over with the subject. It came spewing out of his mouth, even when people wouldn't ask. And I trust, I never asked him how many people came into the church as a result of his lying about the Sabbath like that. But, you know, I'm sure that people did. So, you know, there's an example, even though it might have been somewhat overdone. Unfortunately, many of us went overboard in this when God first began revealing his truth to us, right? You were so excited, you tried to share it with others, and they looked at you like you're crazy. So what did you do? You retreated to the opposite ditch. And were perhaps even told in messages in the past, oh, don't talk about the Bible, you'll offend somebody. Where did that come from? It didn't come out of the Bible. Bible tells us to give an answer. The Bible tells us we're a light set on a hill. Of course, I've heard people say, well, yeah, you're a light, but a light doesn't make any noise. Oh, come on. That's only one aspect of it. It doesn't mean to say that you shouldn't ever say anything. You just set a nice example and smile. So when they look at you and say, well, you're happy, what makes you tick? You just smile and keep setting example and change the subject. I mean, that's putting a bushel basket over your light. You know, that's not what God wants us to do. So basically, most people, I think, saw the negative results and just went to the opposite extreme and avoiding the subject altogether. Well, obviously, both extremes are wrong. So hopefully we can use the balanced approach that God desires from us. Okay, the next point is you don't have to be in an airplane or in a chariot or in a taxi or shuttle from the airport to engage someone in conversation about what you believe. Thanks to modern technology, our newly designed UCG website is open to anyone, underline, anyone to comment on content and even to respond to others who comment. Did you notice that? I don't know. I won't embarrass you by asking if you've seen the new website yet, because some of you may not have done so, because it's pretty new still. But on there are all kinds of articles, blogs. Okay, you might say, well, I don't know that much about it. I can't even define exactly what a blog is, but I did my first one while I was at the conference. I forget how that came about. But anyway, I was asked by one of these young guys, do you have an account? I said, well, I guess I don't, because I don't know what it's all about. Well, we can set you up. Tom Disher gave me a call and told me step by step how to set up my account and how to do a blog. So I entered my first blog, and that's all well and good, but if you get on our website, we could do it right now, I guess, put Lon on the spot, but I won't. If Jeff were here, maybe sometime we can kind of do something like that during a Bible study or something. But anyway, if you look on the church website, you'll see an awful lot of blogs, and underneath it has comments. In most cases, what do you suppose the number is? Zero. Some of them have several comments. One of them, the recent ones that gained a lot of comments was a blog written by a guy named Michael Snyder about this Harold Camping and his prediction, you know, that the end of the world was going to come. And that, I think, was even picked up in the media and printed somewhere. I forget what publication it was put in. And there was another blog, too, by Darius McNeely that was printed in a journalistic publication. Well, anyway, I'm going to refer to coin a term here, decoy dynamics. You don't look it up in Google, because there isn't such. If there is, it's just because there's no new thing under the sun. That's my expression, decoy dynamics. I'll explain what I mean. You've all been to garage sales, probably, right? Have you ever noticed that some garage sales have nobody there? People will drive by, take a look, and keep driving. You know why? Well, nobody else is there. There must not be anything there. They will flock to the ones where most of the cars are. So if you're having a garage sale and you have people helping you, make sure they park the cars there, like decoys to attract people. Believe it or not, this even works in gas stations, of all things. Now, it makes sense in a garage sale, because you think, well, a lot of people there, must be a lot of good stuff there. Not necessarily. A lot of people can be looking up in the sky and everybody's saying, well, there must be something up there. No, I mean, somebody started looking, somebody else started looking, and pretty soon everybody, oh, what are we looking at, by the way? I was reading a book where one guy said, who's doing it, traveling around the nation, and as conversation opener, sometimes he'd take out his camera and take a picture of a blank wall when people are walking by, just so he could start the conversation. Be like, what are you taking a picture of? You know, so he could engage him in conversation. Well, anyway, it doesn't make sense in a gas station. You'd think, well, you want to drive in a gas station where there's nobody there because you get waited on right away. But have you ever noticed that some gas stations have tons of cars and there's one right across the street, nobody's going there? I have to think that that's an example of decoy dynamics. People think must be something wrong with the gas there. Maybe this guy is going to swipe your credit card and or something because nobody's going there. And there's that famous was Yogi Berra quote that he asked if he was going to this particular restaurant anymore, and he says, nah, nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. But anyway. Think about it. Yeah. So anyway, what am I getting at here? What I'm getting at is, you know, if people come on our website and they see a blog and zero comments, they think, well, that must not be very good. Nobody's commented on it. So guess what? What do you suppose I'm leading up to? You can comment. All you have to do is click on that little comment thing and write a comment. And then you got a number one. There are five of you, you get five comments. People, whoa, that's got five comments. I better read this. You know what else? They're going to read your comment. And you might have a situation occur similar to the one that we read about earlier, simply because you took the time. How long does it take? Not very long. To comment on an article. You don't have to write an article. You know, I do that because I don't know that much about social media. Karen's the Facebook person of the family. But I found out after the fact, all of a sudden I got this request for somebody to be my friend on the church website. I thought, what? I thought I just had to have an account so I could write blogs. Now I got three friends on there. So, you know, that's why I wish Jeff was here, because I'm really dumb when it comes to social media. But I'm not dumb enough. I'm smart enough to know that this is a tremendous tool in being able to preach the gospel. And I won't ask you for a show of hands, because at this point you might be afraid to raise it. But I know that a lot of you in here are Facebook fans, okay? Facebook is a great way to help spread the gospel. I'll tell you another thing about Facebook. I do read Karen's, and, you know, I'm not interested in, you know, recipes or what somebody did and bought a new dress or something like that. I, you know, but sometimes there's interesting news on there that's of interest to me. Well, come to find out, a member down in Southern California, we knew her and her husband from Minnesota, she posted my sermon about lessons learned from a serious health crisis. And I get an email from somebody else from Minnesota that I hadn't heard from for years. I don't know if she's even in church anymore, thanking me for that sermon. It's because somebody took the time to put a link on her Facebook page about sermon. Or maybe, maybe put the sermon up. I don't know what she did. But anyway, other people were able to access it. That's something you can do, easily you can do, to help to spread the work. Never been done before. I'll tell you something else about the new website that you might make you feel a little uncomfortable. In fact, we had this discussion with somebody else back in Michigan, and that is that anybody can come in there and post anything in response to an article. They could complain. They could say something very negative, okay? And some people say, well, we shouldn't allow that. Folks, this is a different age we live in. It's the age of the blog. It's the age of transparency. You cannot control those things, and you don't need to control them. Somebody puts up a negative post, guess what? Any one of you could come in and respond back to that. You know, and like I said, it's different, way different from times past. When you say, oh, that's a minister's job. Well, yes, but not exclusively. Why should it be just a minister's job? All of us know what we believe, you know. All of us can represent the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that if some person comes on there that's a, you know, violent type person, that you are obligated to respond to. I'm just saying you can. In some cases, you might read something and say, well, man, I got to respond to this. Or maybe if someone is asking a question that you can answer. You know, I mean, not some technical Bible question, but some kind of question pertaining to Christian living that maybe you just experienced. You can share your experience with that person. All sorts of opportunities available on the new website. And how exactly you do it, I don't necessarily have the answers. Well, I have the answers. I don't know the answers, okay? Here's some of the answers right here. I just sent this out this morning to all of you that have the internet. If you don't have the internet, you don't need this, because this is about the internet, how you can use the preach the gospel on the internet, and has several points. It's about three pages there of information, and it stresses it takes just a short period of time in the day, 2 or 3 minutes, 5 minutes, whatever, you know, to do something that could have a tremendous positive impact in someone's life. Also, I meant to bring it with me, I guess I didn't, but the latest issue of the United Church of God News, it's an article by Tom Disher, I mentioned earlier, on how you can use the internet to help preach the gospel. Be sure and read that, okay? He gives you some information there as well. All right, worst case scenario. If you're sitting here thinking, I just don't feel comfortable or capable of doing any of this stuff you're talking about. Okay, that's your choice. There's still a meaningful way that all of us can contribute. What do you suppose that is? It starts with P. Prayer, exactly. Prayer for success of our media efforts. Rock Corbett asked that we pray about this young man, or old man, I don't know what age he is, but Ignatius. Pray for him. You know, pray for the efforts that we have. Pray for God to inspire others to be able to respond to people who are looking for answers. Are your prayers important? Do you have to be some kind of an office in the church? Do you have to be a famous person or been in the church for X number of years first? No, you don't. Look at Acts chapter 10. Read verses 1 through 4 with me here. I think you all know that the reputation of Gentiles in the New Testament era, when the church first began, the reputation amongst the Jewish community in the area of Jerusalem in particular, basically they were looked down upon as being subhuman. Peter, of course, was a very leading Jew who had this prejudice as well. I don't know that he looked down on them, but at least he thought, well, you know, we can't have any dealings with them. They're not God's people like we are. Kind of similar, I think, to perhaps the way it was with blacks in the church back in the 50s. You know, we actually practiced segregation. It was just the thing you did if you didn't want to get run out of town by the Ku Klux Klan. When I went to Ambassador College, we had feast sites there, and we had to have a separate area for our black brethren. You know, you go into the laundromat, and they had to wash their clothes in the back. I know you shake your heads now, but it was a reality, you know? And, of course, that's been changed over the years. Well, here is a man here who was a non-Jew, a Gentile. It tells us the story here, beginning of verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. It was actually an occupation army, basically. Not a fighting army that killed, but just kind of like police force, you know, that in occupied territory. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. And if you read the rest of the chapter, he was used by God to actually open the mind of Peter to the fact that the gospel was to be preached to non-Jews as well as Jews. Took him Peter a while to get it. First he thought, well, it's okay for me to talk to a Gentile. And finally he began to realize, I think there's more to it. I think God's opening a way of salvation. I mean, here's a famous guy, one of the big three in Jesus Christ's disciples, Peter himself. And here is a nondescript Gentile who was looked down upon the Jewish community, but he was a devout person. And God said, it's your prayers I'm answering. Now, you know, God would have done it anyway, but he did it as a result of Cornelius' prayers. And Cornelius had the opportunity to actually meet the Apostle Peter and to help him to get started in his ministry. He wasn't anybody special. Well, in terms of his name, but he was special in a very important way. He was a devout man, it says. There's your key right there. That's what we need. That's Matthew 12:34 again, right? I mean, obviously he was filled with conviction and commitment for God's way of life. And what do you read in James 5:16? Very famous, familiar statement. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or as the New Living says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Prayers like this we can't do this with that arm. Can't do it with that one either. Anyway, one arm behind your back, twisted behind your back, would hurt me even more now. You know, out of obligation, gritting your teeth, saying, oh, I got to get in my prayer. No, that's not going to work. I mean, God's not going to do anything in response to that. But someone who is fervent, someone who is devout, someone who is motivated, God hears those prayers. God acts on those prayers. And you might have I don't think you would have an angel appear to you and speak to you. You'd freak you out. You might faint and die or something. You know, our church culture, we would think that's a demon, you know. Even though there are many Bible examples, this is one of them where angels of God and, you know, spoke to people. We wouldn't be comfortable with that, and so God doesn't use that method. He uses methods that don't scare us to death, you know. But still, those things can happen. It doesn't say it here, but it's pretty obvious with the fact that Cornelius was a devout man that he undoubtedly prayed with conviction. Well, look down in verse 17 and 18. It makes the point here about Elijah. You think, well, Elijah, well, he's a big-name guy. You know, he prayed, you know, you know, that it wouldn't rain, and it had famine, drought on the land for 3 years and 6 months, it says here. It says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It didn't rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Well, yeah, he's a prophet of God. No, that's not the point. The point this is brought up is that his prayers were devout. And it goes on to say here about Elijah that it begins to say, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a human being. He wasn't some superhuman, super spiritual person that had some special advantage. He was a normal human being, like you and me. There's an example in the Bible where he got depressed and discouraged and ran away, you know. So it wasn't that he was a special person, because God's not a respecter of persons. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So anyone today has the potential of helping to advance the work of God by our prayers, let alone extra things that you might be able to do, you know, in making comments on our website. And, you know, I mean, you can comment on things and nothing may happen. I don't know. I mean, I've written a lot of articles and I've had some response. I don't know how much good it's done. But if one person's life has been changed, how much is that worth? If you could put a comment in there that could help somebody in a sense of having your life change, or maybe even come into the church, how special, how wonderful would that be? You have a better opportunity now than ever before. Back in the old days, if you would have come up and real zealous, say, boy, I'd like to do something for the church, or you. You know, even said, well, you don't want to be a minister. We only ordain people who don't want to be ministers. I don't know where we ever got that, but, you know, that was what we used to say. Well, I got to admit, when I went to Ambassador College, I didn't go out there to be a minister because I didn't know anything about the church. When I fill out the application and said, why do you want to come to Ambassador College and what do you want to do with it? I thought, I don't know. That's why I'm coming on here so you can tell me what to do. I didn't put that down. I said, oh, I'd like to be a teacher because I used to do kind of play school with the kids in the neighborhood. And so I wasn't planning to be a minister, but you know, it's not wrong for a person to desire that, but you don't have to be a minister now to be able to be involved in the work. That's the point. You don't even have to be male or a certain age or whatever. At any age, you can actually help out the work by means of the website. And like I said, if nothing else, at least you can, and I would say you must pray about it. You must. And the reason I say you must, I thought about, and I won't take time to go into it, but the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. You know, God has assigned us responsibility here. And, you know, he gives a certain amount of talents. And he says, at least you could have done, put it in the bank. Well, in our case, at least you can pray about it. And I don't mean to say that that's the least thing to do. I'm just saying that's something that everybody can do. But for extra credit, there's a lot of other stuff you can do, too, that can really help out. You probably heard years and years ago, emphasized that the reason God called us now is to help to do his work. And, of course, to train us for a much greater work in God's coming kingdom. And also that we will grow, or are growing, to the extent that our heart is in the work. I suggest that we all need to consider the relevance and importance of this fundamental aspect of our calling and responsibility as God's people. Because it isn't just about us. It isn't just about us being happy or successful or free of pain or whatever it is. You know, that's not the reason God called us, because he was giving us a head start for no reason. He called us now because he wants us to help him now and even more so in the future. You can say, well, I'll help out in the millennium when I'm a spirit being. I won't Because, I'll have a lot more ability then that I don't have now. No, we're being trained now, okay? Sure, you're not going to do as good a job as a human being with poor memory and, you know, senior moments and all that kind of stuff. But you're being trained. We're all being trained. In the future, then, we can just continue to do what we're doing, but have a lot more power to be able to accomplish it. It's been a long time since we've seen significant growth of new members. So we've probably all gotten rather rusty in regard to how we can be a part of helping to promote interest in the truth of God and to nurture those whom God calls, which is another way of expressing the twofold commission of the church, right? Helping to spread the word and nurturing new people. You know, it's been a long time, and nothing succeeds like success, but also nothing fails like failure, you might say, as well. UCG is tooling up for what we anticipate will improve our evangelistic efforts by utilizing the remarkable technology available to us. I don't know if you heard him say this or not. I forget what the context was or where he was speaking. Mr. Kubik made a statement that was very sobering. He said, you know, this might be our last chance. I mean, look around at most of us our age. How many chances do we have to get it right and do the work? Might be our last chance. We have to get it right, he said. And first and foremost, of course, this is still a work of faith in which all of us can and must support and help to succeed. First and foremost by our prayers, but also now in other ways that we might be able to do as well. Rock Corbett mentioned that passage in John chapter 4 about the fields being white to the harvest. I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation here in closing, which expresses it a little bit different way. Because you've heard it many times in the King James Version and New King James. It says, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? Can you put yourself in Rock Corbett's place and imagine how excited he was to have that opportunity to introduce the truth to someone and to be able to keep tabs and just kind of see where it goes? And even if nothing happens now, the seed has been planted that will be harvested later. Are people still looking for answers? Is this out of date now? Are the fields no longer ripe for harvest? Are people no longer looking for answers? Well, obviously, people still are looking for answers. God has given us not all the answers, but a lot of them. He's given us the opportunity to understand and share those with the suffering world. So I just ask you in closing, please consider what you can do to help promote the work of God, which is a fundamental reason for our calling and training as kings and priests, assisting Jesus Christ to share the truth of God with ultimately all of mankind in the coming kingdom of God during the millennium, second resurrection.